looking forward to that very much.
Okay, this is lecture 58, Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 32. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So it's very interesting the way the whole thing is encapsulated by this author, unknown to us. There exists an ancient Greek proverb I'd like to share with everybody. It states simply, they tried to bury us, they didn't know we were seeds. I'll repeat it. They tried to bury us, they didn't know we were seeds. And I'm going to return to this proverb in a moment or two. Question. What is our worst imaginable fear? All of us, at one time or another, have had to face our worst imaginable fear. None of us can escape, none of us can dodge, none of us can run away from such a terror. For if we think we can do the latter, it will continue to haunt us through our dying day. It will continue to surface, uninvited, and live rent-free in our head. Such is the nature of the beast. When fear grips our hearts, we will either try to hide or face it head on. There is, of course, a third alternative, and that is to freeze, and then we get swallowed up by our emotions. No one enjoys feeling they're stuck in their tracks, but every single one of us has felt this way in the past, allowing fear to stall our actions. Fear is faith in reverse. Fully realizing the stresses of his own day and age, the writer of this circular directed his recipient's eyes to the issues involved in the exercise of an authentic faith. James, the brother of Yeshua, who would have been a staunch supporter of the writer of this circular, stated explicitly in James, 2, verse 26, faith without works is dead. While Paul was at loggerheads with James, and he would also have been with the Hebrews author, I think all three men would have agreed, as Paul wrote in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, we all know Draper. I've mentioned him many times in many of these lectures over the last couple of years. He wrote a book about Hebrews, a commentary on it, and I recommend it to everybody. But he notes this: when we act without faith, we sin against God, and that's a dangerous thing to do. The Egyptians desired to go through the Red Sea, just as the children of Israel had done. They were drowned in their efforts. They went through, but they did not believe God. They went through in their rebellion against God, and disaster resulted. Whatsoever is not of faith leads to disaster. He goes on. We see that at Jericho, and we see it immediately after the victory at Jericho. At that time, one of the Israelites disobeyed God and took all the spoils of the city of Jericho. One of the darkest days that ever dawned for the army of Israel occurred when the soldiers of a little city named Ai wiped out the soldiers of Israel and scattered them all over the countryside. All this came about because one man sinned. He took up the spoils of the city. God always responds to faith. He always rewards it. Without faith, disaster follows. We should not presume upon God's grace. If we frustrate the grace of God by insincerity and by playing games with God, we can expect his judgment. If we trust God at the beginning, we will have a faith that is unstoppable. Consider the faith of Rahab, for it indicates to us that everybody has access to God. No matter how deep in sin we may have gone, no matter how far away from God we may be, the grace and the love of God can still reach out to us. God wants to take our lives and bring us into the family of faith, just as he did Rahab. He wants to place us in the company of the redeemed, who will meet the Lord in the air at his return. The faith that conquers is not only unstoppable, it is an unquenchable faith. James Draper, Hebrews, The Life That Pleases God, pages 324 and 325. The Jewish people, myriads of whom heard and possibly followed Christ before his crucifixion, did not possess faith. They did not have unstoppable faith, nor unquenchable faith. They had zero faith. In fact, he turned around at one stage and there was a Roman centurion who wanted healing for one of his associates. And he said, look, I'm a man under authority. I say you do this, you do that, you do the other thing. He said, and I've come to you, he said, because I know you can heal even from a distance. And Christ said, I haven't seen faith like this, not in all Israel. And he was talking about a pagan Roman soldier, a centurion who had enough belief in Christ because he knew what Yeshua was doing, what he was accomplishing. He saw it. He saw it for himself. And he said, no, Lord, you just say the word and, you know, my servant will be healed. But the Jews had zero faith. They paid for that loss when they forfeited their lives. 40 years later, as a matter of fact. 40 is a number that usually is associated with trials and problems. In September 66 CE, Jewish revolutionaries gained control of the entire city of Jerusalem after they annihilated the Roman garrison in the fortress Antonia, a massive fortress cropped up against the walls of the Herodian temple. They then proceeded to circumvent the temple sacrifices being offered on behalf of the Emperor Nero. And this was the official declaration of war against Rome. The Jewish messianic believers in the late Second Temple period had to face the reality of an horrific Roman invasion. The Messiah had foretold such a time as this 40 years before, and now the Jewish people, even those who personally mocked Yeshua as he struggled to Golgotha, watched with their own eyes as his prophetic utterances eventuated. Perilous times indeed. I've often projected my mind back at that period of time, thinking what it would have been like to see the reality of their decision to hand Messiah over to be crucified by the Romans, to see what Yeshua had predicted come to pass in their land. Hundreds of thousands of starving peasants living outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem were attempting to enter its gates, and finally they broke inside. Instead of being greeted with peace and safety, they were confronted with an horrendous civil war raging as messianic zealots declared themselves to be the official government of the Commonwealth of Judea. The lower priesthood of the temple slaughtered the remaining high priesthood. In Jerusalem streets, people were being plundered, raped, and murdered indiscriminately. Josephus informs us that blood was freely flowing through the lanes and thoroughfares, and one could not think clearly due to the 24-hour ongoing screams and thunderous shouting and violence. It was absolutely horrendous. Okay. Horrendous. And in fact, starvation got so bad, Josephus tells us, that the women were fighting over who was going to eat their children. That's how bad it was. These facts, among a myriad of others, are not realized by many students of the biblical revelation, because modern Christians are essentially unlettered when it comes to the study of ancient history, and equally frivolous and neglectful has the Christian church been about the need for a powerfully in-depth teaching ministry in its many bickering denominations and sects. That today authentic believers in the Lord Yeshua are openly agitating for a knowledge of that which constitutes truth. We hear it, we read about it, we see it every day. People are saying, we want to know when Christ is going to return. We want to know why we were born, where we were going. What is the purpose of human existence? That's what we want to know. And I'm sick to death of people shrugging their shoulders and saying, oh, well, look, you know, it's always been, Christ has been coming back for 2,000 years. Yes, he has been. He has been.
There's a little phrase but that says, nobody knows the hour or the day, and that was out of Yeshua's mouth. So nobody needs to say one little thing.
But you know what? He turns around and he also says, when they come to you and say, you know, Christ is coming back again, he said, don't go with them. Mm. Whoa, that's in Luke. That's an interesting statement. Don't go with them. In other words, they're date setting. And Yeshua said, as you just said, no man knows the day or the hour. But you know what?
But the Father alone.
The Father alone. Right. I think Yeshua may know now because it's so close to the end of the age. But I find it intriguing that people are so ignorant of the prophetic word. They haven't. Look, I remember people would come here and they'd want to get it in the book of Revelation. I was saying, no, got to go through the prophets first. If you don't go through the prophets, you're not going to understand the apocalypse. Oh, no, no, no. Yes, 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 yes.
We don't know how to save our skin.
That's right, basically. And we've had that many, I've heard that many times over 40 years. But no, we went through all the prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets, and then we decided, well, we'll go through the Psalms. Okay, you're now prepared for the apocalypse? Okay.
And it was good, helpful, and instructive.
Well, thank you. Okay, well, we try. But we see this phenom with our own very own eyes emerging all around us at this time. And we need somebody to stand up and say, well, this is what the Bible tells us. But no one's saying that anymore because no one reads the Bible from the historical perspective and the prophetic perspective. No. They've got their red letter Bible where they read the words of Yeshua and that's what they're happy with. They're content with it, but they still don't have the answers. Exactly. Mm. But as hardened Roman troops began to pillage and devastate entire towns and villages, massacring old and young without any show of mercy as they marched toward Jerusalem, the unknown author of the letter to the Hebrew Christians begins to enumerate for the purpose of recollection and to stir up faith in their God the names of Israel's historic faithful, and then he proceeds to outline the anticipated outcome of exercised faith in respect to them. That's what we're reading about. That's where Hebrews 11 has taken us.
Mm. Which is what King David did when he wrote the Psalms, was continually taking people back, and Jeremiah and Solomon, taking you back to remember what the Lord had done for you.
Yes.
What the faithful, what had happened in the past, how things worked out, yes. Tragedy but hope. Always.
Yeah. David was great at doing that. Yeah. And to this day, we can look at the Psalms and see a message, a personal message for us in those Psalms.
Yes.
I remember a fellow many years ago when we were celebrating Messiah out at Talabudra, southeast Queensland rainforest, and he said, oh, the Psalms, nah, get rid of those. We don't need the Psalms anymore.
So
twit. And but the fact is, the Psalms, if you believe the Kabbalah, the Psalms are alive. They are spiritually alive. They are angels.
Yeah.
And they are applicable to our needs. Oh my, oh my, oh me. Okay, so then he runs off a short list of heroes, such as Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Daniel, David, Samuel the prophet, and then, notice not before, but then, after mentioning these people, recites the immeasurable descriptions of consequent victorious conduct, or, as scholar Westcott puts it, quote, the characteristic manifestations of the power of faith, unquote. What is intriguing is that in no instance does he pass a negative judgment on the character of any of those mentioned in this list. And I find that very gracious indeed. This is proof to my mind that the Holy Spirit inspired Hebrews to be penned, because nowhere in Hebrews does the author talk about the heroes of faith in association with the problems they had, with the issues that they had, with the difficulties they faced, with the characteristics that were looked down upon as lacking piety or whatever. Yeah. No, he doesn't mention any of those negatives. It's all about those who had faith in God. And forget the rest. Mm. Think of the positive, not the negative. Mm. And I love that about Hebrews.
And don't detract from what they did by looking at where they slipped up here and there.
Exactly. Exactly.
That God is their judge, not you.
Exactly. And God the Father has taken judgment and given it to Yeshua, his son. He said, I'm not going to judge anybody. He has passed judgment to the Son to pass judgment, because he at least lived as a human being and can identify with other people. Any wonder he could sit down with prostitutes and tax collectors and all of that and eat and drink with them, and the rabbis said, oh, no, you can't do that.
Rough fishermen.
Yeah, imagine their conversations.
And he spoke to women.
And he spoke to women in the streets.
Ooh-wah.
It's even more ooh-wah. Okay, so yeah. But you know, we find this chivalrous attitude expressed gallantly and repetitiously, passim, as he speaks of the heroes and heroines of faith scattered throughout the annals of Israel's history. And this is quite notable and may be appreciated in the light of the personality traits of the immense rabble of Jewish messianic believers who were the first Christians, facing the dread of advancing Roman conquest of Judea, Samaria, and the Galilee. In the apparent newness of their messianic faith, followers of the Messiah Yeshua had accumulated very few social honours for worldly glory, if and when comparing themselves to these past heroes of faith. This is why he's introducing them. This is why he's fixing the attention of his readers onto the heroes of faith, and not condemning them for their actions, because most of this rabble of messianic love and service to God, and it was a rabble, absolutely, they had sins, they had issues, they had problems. And he knew about that. He understood that. The author knew that. So he didn't mention anything about it, that it was negative about the heroes of faith, so that they could identify with them. And good psychology, in my opinion.
It's really encouraging, actually.
It's very encouraging. My word it is. Because they were mostly just ordinary Joes and Abigails, lacking cultural accomplishments. And this was recognized by the emissary Paul himself. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren." Now, you know, a lot of people could have been insulted by this. They could have been insulted. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, he didn't say none were, but he did say not many. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world." And that word base, I'm not going to mention it publicly, but you can go ahead, whoever's listening to this, get your concordance out, look up that word base and see what's associated with. "And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, and things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Well, that's an astonishing statement, because that's us. And we are heading toward glory. But along the way, we are having to face the reality of what we really are in the flesh. In his rapid outline in Hebrews 11, the valiant in faith are named first, and only then their types of achievement. If you look at Hebrews 11, verse 33 onwards, we have 9 classifications consisting each of triplet broad accomplishments of exercised faith. And these are listed by Westcott as triplet 1, through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises. Now there's a triplet right there. Subdued kingdoms equals material victory. That's what they accomplished. Worked righteousness, that is a moral success in government. And obtained promises was their spiritual reward. Okay, breaking it down.
Well, doesn't our government need this?
It sure does. Triplet 2 lists personal deliverance. Notice this, the triplet here. Stopped the mouths of lions, that's wild animals, quenched the violence of fire, that's victory over physical forces, escaped the edge of the sword, that is human tyranny, because the sword meant being executed, having your head lopped off by Roman authorities. Stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. That's the second triplet. The third triplet is rather interesting. It marks the attainment of personal gifts. Notice this. Out of weakness were made strong, yes. Became valiant in battle, Turned to flight the armies of aliens. Not aliens in spacecraft, but people that were not Jews. So out of weakness were made strong. That's strength. They were weak and they were made strong. Became valiant in battle. That's the exercise of strength. And turn to flight the armies. That's the triumph of strength.
And faith.
Well, faith is what motivates it all.
To go there, yeah.
Yeah. So the studious Westcott then singles out women in verse 35. Notice this, in that quote, the triple triplet of victorious faith is followed by a single abrupt clause which presents the highest conquest of faith. Now, what does he say was the highest conquest of faith? Read it. Women received from resurrection their dead. Ah, that's interesting. After the triplet, the 9 categories, in 3 areas of degree, he says the women received resurrection, they're dead. So in this case, he says, faith appears under a twofold aspect. There is a silent, waiting, passive faith of love. I love Westcott. He's got a bad reputation, but I absolutely adore the man. Which works with the active faith. Women in whom the instinct of natural affection is strongest, yes, absolutely, amen to that, cooperated with the prophets through whom the restoration was effected. Yes, the prophets raised those people from the dead for the women, but the women had their silent, passive, loving, caring, understanding, accommodating faith that it would be the case. And he says, this is overlooked. We mustn't overlook it. Give women their rightful place, is what he's saying. They received their dead. In the case of the Shunammite woman, 2 Kings 4, verse 36, I won't go there, but you can look at it later. He says, it cannot be without significance that the recorded raisings from the dead are predominantly for women. Yes, you go through the Bible, look at all the raisings from the dead, it's for women. And he says 1 Kings 17, verse 17, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 17. Brooke Foss Westcott, Epistle to the Hebrews, the reprint 1974, pages 378 and 379. So reflecting back on earlier lectures I've given on Hebrews, I referenced the possibility of a female as the author of this epistle. If you remember way back in Lecture 1 and Lecture 2 and Lecture 3 particularly. While that is still a continuing possibility, Scholar Hughes, whom I have also commented on and quoted from, attests that in the Greek text, the pronoun me in Hebrews 11:32, now that, you know, time would fail me, he writes, time would fail me. So that word me, you just read that and go, oh yeah, that's just the pronoun me. Well, it's qualified by a participle in the masculine gender in the Greek, okay, which is interesting, which may indeed answer the question of the gender of the writer. Yes. But he also gives other reasons suggestive of female authorship. So it appears that while the jury is still out on the case, the evidence is becoming more and more suggestive that the author of Hebrews is male. So despite the fact that I wanted it to be a female, it may not be the case. We know from the literature produced in the Intertestamental...
She was the one behind him inspiring.
Well, probably, if, especially if it was Prisca, it was written Priscilla, yeah, Prisca is her name. So here she is behind Aquila, and maybe Aquila was the one who was writing it, but she was the inspiration. It could be.
Behind because every man was a good woman.
That's right. And she had a lot of background in seamanship, seawomanship, seapersonship. And there are incidents in the early chapters of Hebrews, as I brought out in the early lectures, where navigational terms are used. So this is one of the reasons I considered, well, it could have been a woman who wrote it, particularly somebody associated with the ocean. So we know from the literature produced in the intertestamental period at the dawn of the Second Temple period that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two by a malignant, mad tyrant, King Manasseh. Remember it says in Hebrews 11, they were even sawn in two. This would have been an excruciatingly miserable way to die. We can access from Hebrews 11 that the writer is acknowledging and drawing from 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is located as scripture in the Apocrypha. A lot of people say, no, they're not inspired by the Spirit of God. Yes, they are. But he is fully informed as to the cruel, torturous procedures wrought by the agents of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the original Antichrist. Now Hughes, who I have mentioned before, Hughes confirms, quote, if the faith of God's people could boast of spectacular achievements in the form of famous military exploits, remarkable deliverances, and even the raising of the dead to life, it was no less triumphant in the willing endurance by others of barbarous, torturous, cruel deaths. So here's the other side of the coin. First of all, the writer of Hebrews tells us all about the successful ones. Mm. Now he turns around and says, here are the faithful dead. Okay, he lists them. Accordingly, he says, mention is now made of some who were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. That is to say, that they might experience a resurrection better than a reprieve from death at the hand of their tormentors. And in this sense, the restoration to life, that which was offered them if they would deny their faith in God. The brutal tortures they chose to endure, ordered by Antiochus, rather than renounce the truth and defile themselves by eating swine's flesh in order to gain their release, included tearing out the tongue, scalping, mutilation, and frying over the flames. If you access 2 Maccabees 7:4, you will find that. And the instruments used by their interrogators in the attempt to break their spirit, and other other indomitable martyrs were, the chronicler tells us, wheels, joint dislocators, racks, bone crushers, catapults, cauldrons and braziers. They're large open fry pans and containers used for cooking. You know, pump somebody in there and cook them. This is what this mad king was doing. Thumb screws, iron claws, wedges, branding irons. That's all in 4 Maccabees 7 verse 12. Such dauntless fortitude fed by an unquenchable flame of faith and hope is incomprehensible to the man who lacks faith and who consequently has no hope for a better resurrection, unquote. Hughes pages 5:12 and 5:13. It's pretty horrendous when you realise, you sit down and think about some of the things that they went through, but denied their freedom because they hoped in a better resurrection. On a brighter note, it is more than likely that due to the time framing of the writing of this epistle, the probability exists, as perhaps more than a certainty, that the writer, when speaking of women being given their dead back to life, may be basing the observation on the contents of early circulating proto-gospel accounts speaking of miraculous healing acts of Yeshua toward women who had lost their children. And if these stories were circulating, he might have been referring to them. They would have been on the top of the minds of these Jewish messianic believers. And I reference Luke 7:11, John 11:1, Acts 9:36. So if these were not actually written at this stage, but the ideas and the proto-gospels and so on were circulating stories about Yeshua at that time, he might be referring to those when he says women were given their children back to life. He could have been referring to events that were contemporary with the epistle to the Hebrews and their situation.
Yeah, and John said if you could record all the things that Yeshua had done, there wouldn't be enough room to write in the books.
So whoever the author of this correspondence is, and whatever may be the sexual gender of this identity, the fact remains that he or she is a sheer realist, following immediately on the heels of faith-inclusive success stories. It follows that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourges, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. So our author knew without a shadow of a doubt that the Judean state was doomed. Yeshua had prophesied to this end. The Jewish people were to be conquered, the temple destroyed, and not one stone in Jerusalem's foundations was to remain intact. Jews were going to be butchered and the survivors sold into slavery. Many would escape, but wander the surrounding regions, living off what was left of the land subsequent to a Roman scorched earth policy. Projecting this first century CE conclusion to the end of this present evil age, we are assured that there will be, just prior to the second advent of our Lord Yeshua, an enormous worldwide mass of martyrs for Christ. There exist hundreds of millions of Christians who are deceived into believing that they will be raptured before the coming of the last end-time Antichrist. To their astonishment and disbelief, they will at least come to their senses enough to comprehend they had been deceived by this devilish doctrine, and will resist the Antichrist to their last breath. But the Apostle John warned such people that all who take to the sword will perish by the sword. That's a karmic principle. You'll find that in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 10. But John is merely echoing the Lord Yeshua, who also gravely admonished, quote, all who take the sword will perish with the sword, in Matthew 26:52. Whatever the future holds for any of us, Christ desires that we be faithful and not fearful. The fact is, if we are fearful, we are not faithful. Fear must be replaced with courage. Courage has been said, and rightly so, to be fear that has said its prayers. This is due to the fact that faith is optimistic. Again, Draper shares with us, quote, faith looks on the bright side of things. Every time I think of what Draper wrote there, I think of the life of Brian. Always look on the bright side of life. Terrible, but it stays in my head. It also looks to the future. Faith does not look back. As soon as you start looking back, you got problems. It has no regrets. Faith is so positive, it has the answer, that it has the answer for human suffering. When people mention suffering, we all become interested because we all have a part in it. There are various kinds of suffering. There are sufferings of the body, physical and traumatic. There are sufferings of the heart, disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment. There are sufferings of the mind, intimidation, pressure, things we are called upon to endure. Suffering in one form or another is real to all of us. We all face it. Our concern is not the fact of suffering, but our attitude about suffering when we face it. How do we look at the intrusion into our lives? How do we look at those things that we had not counted on, that we did not want to face, but are forced to face? Hebrews 11 tells us that the faith that defeats suffering is not a hothouse variety. It is not some utopian thing. The kind of faith described here is faith that is born out of the crucible. It is faith born out of pressure. It is faith that endures. It looks beyond the present to the future and believes, even in the face of overwhelming odds. Faith born out of great difficulty is faith put to the test. The only way we can get that kind of faith is when it is confronted, challenged, questioned, and exercised. When we use the faith we have, our faith grows into the kind of faith that overcomes defeat and conquers suffering. We are facing formidable foes. We are facing people who do not believe God and will not accept the Bible as the Word of God. No weak, half-hearted commitment can face that kind of opposition. The forces of evil are marshaled together and are dedicated and committed to eradicating the name of Christ. Their challenge must be met by people whose faith can subdue kingdoms, bring fruits of righteousness, obtain all the victories of God for their lives. Faith is the key to it all. When it is exercised, it produces individuals of whom the world is not worthy. Draper, pages 328 and 329. A great persecution is soon to be unleashed on Christians in the West. It is already raging in other parts of the world, although it's largely gone unreported. Our Lord Yeshua warned that as he faced persecution, so would we. We might wonder, have any of us recently been rejected, reviled, vilified because of our faith? In 1 Peter 4:14, Peter wrote, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." This is decidedly not something to run away from. After all, how spiritually refreshing it is to think, to contemplate on the fact that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Isn't it high time we began to rethink our special calling and election? To rid ourselves of the sadness we feel because of personal rejection by others. Why do we permit the thoughts of others about us to reside rent-free in our heads 24/7? This is why the writer of Hebrews expresses himself so diligently on the need for his assemblies and congregations to reflect on the faith of the passing parade of heroes and heroines who had been swept into the rich chronicles of history. Whenever and wherever saints of God have been persecuted, the Christian faith has persevered, even thrived through the darkest of days into an enormous revival of God's truth. Now, Luke was a historian. He was a physician, but he was a historian. And Luke recorded the first great persecution of the ecclesia in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And this is what he wrote. "There arose on that day a great persecution against the ecclesia in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, for years, the disciples had sat on their hands and failed to have outreach with the good news of Christ's salvific intentions. Now God the Father directed a great persecution to fall on them. We often think, Oh, the devil did this. Satan did this. Well, he might have, but God directed him. God directed him. God is sovereign.
That's right.
God is absolutely sovereign. God the Father directed a great persecution to fall on his own people, to fall on his own children, to fall on the messianic believers, to fall on the Christians, to fall on them, so that they would be scattered. Why? Well, where did they go? Into the surrounding regions where his truth would be promulgated to the lost. They had to start in Judea and Samaria. This was the message of salvation that was so important in God's timetable that he desired his children to take the gospel as witnesses in Acts 1 verse 8, to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Yes, first of all, you said, go to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So they all sat on their hands waiting for God's leading. So God sent a great persecution to move them into action. They had to forsake family, children, parents, friends, relatives. But they took the gospel with them. And where did they initially find themselves scattered? Judea and Samaria. I find that fascinating. Just as God willed. If again, compare Acts chapter 1 verse 8 with Acts chapter 8 verse 1. It's just interesting how that's mirrored. An early church father, the Canaanite Tertullian, recorded that, quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, unquote. Apologeticus, chapter 50. There can be little doubt he had in mind the ancient Greek proverb I mentioned at the start of this lecture. They tried to bury us. They didn't know we were seeds. In closing this current lecture, let me share with you all the great truth that has taken me almost my entire life to learn, and I share it with you in the hope that it will both grant encouragement to you as well as to inspire enormous growth of faith in your life as it is surrendered to Christ. You might say, what is this great truth? It is this. Get ready for it. God does not desire us to serve him to the best of our abilities. In no way is this the case. Rather, God the Father desires to serve through us to the best of his ability. This concludes the current lecture. We'll return here in 2 weeks' time. And for those who are listening to this podcast, you can rest assured that in a few days' time, there will be mini podcasts that will be on our site, which we hope you will access and tell others about us. This is Les Aaron Gosling saying shalom to all of you.